I suppose one of the biggest problems that we have in dealing with people today is the fact that the majority of people that we deal with don't really see themselves as sinners. They compare themselves with other people and they say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as the character down the road. And people tend to measure themselves by other people. Now, I believe that one of the correctives that we need in our day to that particular attitude is found here in Romans chapter 1. And particularly here in chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, reading the NIV, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, suppose if we were to go out into the street, into any town in the country, and ask people what they regarded as the greatest sin that people committed, I suppose that the majority of people would probably say murder. Murder was the greatest sin. They might say that rape was a great sin, but generally speaking, people would categorize the greatest sin as that which causes most damage to another fellow human being. Now, it's interesting when we go to the Lord and see what he says. When he was asked, what are the most important commandments in the law? He said, there are two, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, what is interesting about that is that the Lord puts love for God as the first commandment, and love for our fellow man as the second commandment, being a summary, obviously, of the Ten Commandments. But what is interesting is the fact that, obviously, if these are the two most important commandments, then the greatest sin is to break the first commandment. One of the problems we have today is that people don't see that, and I would say it's also true not only with regard to the people in the street, it's also true with regard to the people in the churches. And what I'd really like to do is to look at this whole question of the sin of ungodliness. Now, there's a verse, two verses in fact, in Jude, just at the end of Jude, speaking about the Lord coming to judge, where it says in verse 14, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, the word ungodly occurs quite a few times in these two verses, and clearly it's stating that the Lord in coming to judge is dealing with ungodliness. So we need to ask the question, first of all, what do we mean by ungodliness or godlessness? What actually is meant? I suppose we could give a brief working definition by saying that ungodliness or godlessness means that people have no practical regard for the only true and living God in their thinking and in their living. In other words, we could say that it really amounts to a neglect of God, of giving God his rightful place and living as if God did not exist. And someone else has said in the past, a preacher of the past said that one of the greatest sins is contentment without God, contentment in God's world without God. So that really what we can say is that godlessness, as a basic definition, is leaving God out of your life. Leaving God out of your life. Now, secondly, how does this manifest itself? And we'll see this particularly here in Romans chapter 1, how it does manifest itself. And the first thing that we see in Romans chapter 1 is that this particular sin is manifested by the rejection of clear evidence of God in nature. That people, the first act, if you like, of ungodliness is not to see God where he is. And what the scripture clearly teaches is that God has revealed himself in nature in two ways. In nature within us, in the fact that we are created by God, and nature outside of ourselves, the fact of the created order nature itself. And when we look at the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible is very clear that all men, because of being created by God and created in the image of God, have a knowledge of God. Calvin speaks about this very clearly in his Institutes, the fact that all men know God, in the sense that all men are God-conscious creatures. And they know God because we are created in the image of God and we're created to relate to God. And because of that, because of our mind and our conscience and our sense of dependence upon God, all men are incurably religious. Every man, woman and child is a religious creature. So there's no such thing, really, as an atheist or an agnostic. There are people that profess that. But the fact is that the atheist, according to what Paul says here, is someone who knows that there's a God, but doesn't want God to exist, and therefore squeezes God out of his thinking and his living. And an agnostic is really just an atheist who's a coward. He doesn't come clean and say how he really feels, says he doesn't really know. But the fact of the matter is that the first sign of ungodliness is this rejection of the truth of God in nature within. We don't want to come to terms with the fact that we are made to relate to God, so it says here we suppress the truth. But not only that, as men are confronted being made in the image of God, their rationality is confronted by the world around them. The order. In fact, it was interesting today, speaking to someone who is obviously very knowledgeable about computers, and this particular man was saying he didn't really believe in God. But really, when you think about it, here is a man who's dealing with something that's been produced by a human brain and is able to do amazing things. And if you had to say to a man like that, you know, this computer was produced by an explosion in a factory, someone put in some TNT, there was this almighty bang, and this computer dropped out, keyboard and all, and was in perfect working order, and it can do these amazing things, the man would say, don't be silly. Explosions don't produce well-created things, and things that have to do with thought and design. And yet, when you look at ourselves in the universe, and the order of the universe, and the seasons, our own bodies, the plants around us, the animals around us, and all the different interrelationships of all these things, for people to say that they can't see God is to fly in the face of the evidence. They don't want to see God. And so, the first mark, I would say, is this rejection, suppression of the truth, both outside of ourselves and within ourselves, that gives us a knowledge of God. There's also, as we moving a bit away from Romans 1, but we can see this in the way people reject the Bible. It's the same principle. Here is God, in the Word of God, making a special communication. God speaking to Adam, God speaking to Abraham, God speaking to Noah, God speaking through the prophets, God coming in the person of his Son, God speaking through Christ. And if people look to the evidence there, the evidence is very clear. Here is a voice, if you like, from outside the world. Here is a voice from Almighty God speaking into the world. But what has happened? If we go back to the Old Testament, the very first sin after Satan fell when he was dealing with Adam was to question what God had revealed. And it's been the same ever since, all the way down through history. When you look at the history of the Jewish people, a rejection of the special revelation that God had made, a suppression of the knowledge of what God had said. When they went into the land of Canaan, they were told to behave themselves and do certain things. They just rejected God and rejected his word as if God had never spoken. And when we come down to our own day, it's exactly the same. The churches today are full of people and so-called experts who have rejected the word of God. And there's a word in Ezekiel that talks about the pen of the scribe making null and void the word of God. And so what we discover is that not only do people reject the knowledge of God through the creation, but they reject special relation or the special revelation that God has given in Scripture. They suppress it, they don't want to know. I mean, you and I are dealing with people. We find that as we communicate the gospel to people, people will say things like this. When you read through even a passage like Romans 1, they'll say, my God is not like that. What are they doing? What they are saying is that as far as they're concerned, the God who speaks here and the God who's spoken about here is not convenient for their ideas. They don't want this God. And so they suppress this knowledge of God that they have. But going back to Romans 1, the problem then is that because man is a religious creature, because he's made in the image of God and made to relate to God, man is incurably religious. He's got to live for something. That's the way he's built. And what we find here is that people begin to live for parts of the created order. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, in a sense, it doesn't really matter which part of the creation they choose, because after all, at the end of the day, it is part of creation that they are worshipping, that they're living for. But if we analyse it out a bit, what people are really doing is they're saying, we don't want this God who is almighty. We don't want this God who makes imperious demands of us. We want a God that we can handle, a God that's convenient for us. Okay, a God that can help us when we're in trouble, but a God that doesn't exactly lay down the rules. And so what we discover is that people produce manageable gods, gods that they can handle, as they think. So that, for example, people can make gods out of other people. Wives can become gods, families can become gods, film stars can become gods, pop stars can become gods. And we could look at biography and history and the newspapers, and we could glean from these things how people have done that. I remember reading about a woman who loved Jim Reeves, the singer, and she had all his records, and she had a room plastered with all his posters, and her husband hardly saw her. She sat in her room all day listening to Jim Reeves records. Now that is just one example, but we can see it with football players, we can see it with film stars, we can see it with pop idols. People are incurably religious. Or things, people, another part of the created order obviously is things, jobs, careers, homes, money, sports, hobbies. People live for these things. And because they're not out fornicating or committing adultery or committing murder, people don't really think this is a big deal. You know, it's not really all that serious that people get obsessed by Jim Reeves. I think it's a bit odd. But it's not really doing anybody any harm, they would say. And then, of course, false ideas. People have their own ideas and they live for their own ideas. And again, it's the pride of their intellect. They think that they know best, they think that they can think better, they think that they can produce better ideas, and they live for these things. And so, ungodliness, if you like, manifests itself in these direct ways. And at the bottom line, what we can say is that if a man or a person is not a Christian, true Christian, they are creature worshippers. Somewhere in the created order, they've got an idol. And it doesn't matter who they are, they've got an idol. They're living for something in the created order. And the way to help people to see where their idol is to ask them the question, what is it that you live for? See, when you get up in the morning, what is it you're looking forward to? And as you go through the day, what is it that motivates you? And when you've got spare time, what do you think about? And when you go to bed at night, what do you dream about? Because you'll discover your God somewhere in there. That's where your God is. What you live for. Not what you talk about. Words are cheap. What you are actually living for. What you are doing with your life. That is where you detect where your God is. But then another thing we see in Romans 1 is that when people give themselves over to these gods, manageable gods, gods that don't make imperious absolute demands on them, what happens then is that having taken that kind of God, they can please themselves. In other words, they don't have to worry about what God demands, because that isn't the kind of God they've got. And so what we find at the end of Romans 1 here is antisocial behaviour, sins against their fellow man. So that it starts off with a rejection of God, a suppression of God, suppression of the knowledge of God, and it ends up with various things that are mentioned there at the end of chapter 1, where it talks about people being full of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, if you look at the list there, most of these things are antisocial attitudes and behaviour. And what has happened is that when people don't have the fear of God, that is the God of creation and the God of the Bible, when they don't have that fear controlling them, then obviously what they want to do in the rebellion against God takes the upper hand, and off they go, and they practice these things. Now, what we see very clearly here is a direct connection between ungodliness and, as it says here in the NIV, godlessness and wickedness. There's a cause and effect relationship. Godlessness always leads to wickedness. And I believe that Paul makes that distinction there. That if you look through the list, you'll find that the first things that are mentioned are anti-God attitudes, and then the second half of the chapter are attitudes against our fellow man. Now, the problem that we've got is that people concentrate on the second half. They say, I am not really a sinner because, well, you know, as I say, I'm not as bad as the guy down the road. Not perfect. But the real problem is, what about the first part? What about God? Now, God is the missing factor today. So these are just some of the ways that godlessness manifests itself. But here's the question. Why is this such a great sin? Why is this such a great sin? I'd like to try and use an illustration here that I find helpful. I don't know whether you will, but if you think of a man who has gone out into the world and made millions of pounds, billionaire, multi-billionaire, but for whatever reason he's lost his family and he's lonely. So he's got this big mansion up on the hill. And he stays there by himself, and he's got more money than he knows what to do with, but he's lonely. So he puts an ad in the paper. Lonely millionaire seeks friendship. So here's Mr. Joe Bloggs coming home from work in the train, and he reads the paper and says, oh, there's a phone number. So he gets home and he phones up and he says, I would like to come and see you. And the millionaire, or someone, his secretary or someone, says, yes, that's fine, you come up and see me. And the person rushes off, goes in to see the millionaire, and he's sitting and he's lonely, and he says, look, he says, I've got more money than I know what to do with. The one thing I like is friendship and communion with other human beings. So what I'm willing to do is to open an account for you in your bank and give you a checkbook. And because money is no problem, you can take that checkbook, you can do what you like with the checkbook, with the checks. The only thing is that I would require that you come up on a Friday evening every week for an hour, to spend an hour with me. But I'll give you this checkbook. So perhaps the first week the person goes up and he spends an hour with the lonely millionaire, and then he goes back to his work or whatever, and goes back to his wife and family, and then people begin to hear in the family he's got access to money. So they say, what about poor Auntie so-and-so? You know, she's very poor, her husband's died and she's got very little money. Do you think you could maybe write her a cheque, give her some money just to help her through? Yes, no problem. So he writes her a cheque, £1,000. Off £1,000 goes down to Auntie. Other people in the family have difficulties with their mortgage or problems, and out comes the checkbook, and he writes the check and he gives them the check. And of course, within the family unit, this guy is really somebody else. He's really a very, very kind-hearted person, very liberal, very good, in the sense that he's not grasping, he's not keeping these things to himself. Anyway, as time goes on, more people hear about the fact that there's money to be had. So other people in the locality hear about it, perhaps in the village, and they say, well, there's a good coin in the village, we need to sort a particular building or whatever, and here's the man with his chequebook again, and out comes the chequebook, and out comes the money, and money goes to the building, and the building's fixed. Or it might be a charity that's in need of money. He writes a cheque again. And this goes on for such a space of time that eventually word gets to the local MP that here is someone who has been very benevolent towards other people in society, should get some recognition. So the MP goes through the normal channels, and eventually the person's given an OBE or whatever it might be or something, because he's been a benevolent person in society. And then after a few years and continually giving out, he gets a knighthood. And so this goes on until eventually the man dies. And the man dies, and of course there's an enormous funeral. No expenses spared. And there's crowds of people there. There's all these people that have benefited from his liberality. And they're all at the funeral. And when it comes to the funeral oration, this man was the greatest man that ever lived. Look at all the money he gave away. But here's the question. Supposing that man did all that and never visited the lonely millionaire, is he a good man? Or is he a bad man? Is he a good man? Or is he a bad man? Now, in other words, the problem that we have is this, that everything that we possess comes from God. Any abilities that we have, everything that we have comes from God. And yet you and I very frequently are like this person in our attitude to the lonely millionaire. We take off God, but we forget God. And we use things that we have as if we had produced them, as if we're not stewards, as if they're not gifts from Almighty God. And the problem is that people in society are going around using things that God has given them without the least thought of God, either in gratitude or in service to God. They're using, they're prostituting their gifts for their own ends. And that is why ungodliness and godlessness is such a wicked sin. Because what people are doing is literally ripping off God. They're taking from God everything that he's given us. And instead of being thankful and wanting to know God and seeking to find God and seeking to show our appreciation for what God has done, people don't do that because our sinful nature is such that we use everything that God has given us to exploit for our own ends. The Apostle Paul puts it perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, the mark of the Christian is that they no longer live for themselves, but for he who died for them and was raised again. They no longer live for themselves. The mark of ungodliness and godlessness is living for self. And living for self and using all that God has given us as if we owned it, as if it was ours to play around with. And you see, there are multitudes of people walking the streets who are upright citizens in the world's estimation, who have never returned God thanks for anything he's given them or anything that they have, for their wealth, their position, their health, their clothes in their back, the food in their stomach. They've never given God thanks for that, and they think that they're not sinners. And according to Christ, these people, all of us, were in this category, are sinners. And that's the proof of it, that's the evidence of it. It's not a matter of going out murdering and raping and all these other things, stealing. These are sins. But what is far worse is taking things from God and not being grateful to God for what God has given us, and not seeking to be accountable to God for the way we use the things that he's given us. And what we see here is God's reaction in the present to this. And the first thing we see, the amazing thing we see here in Romans chapter 2, is the long suffering of God, the patience of God. It's like the lonely millionaire, in a sense, who after the first week, when the man didn't visit him, should have said, right, the bank account stops, close the account. But he didn't. And God's like that. it very clear in the Bible that God has a heart of compassion towards people. That God, in a sense, in his long suffering and in his patience and his tolerance, is waiting for people to turn. And God, as it were, is preaching through his creation and through the conscience and through man's rationality, and he's saying to men, listen to me. Don't run away from me. I'm your God. Everything that I've given you, I want you to have. But I want you to be in fellowship with me. I want you to relate to me. And as it says there in chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Not just his kindness, but the riches of his kindness. That if we really got our just deserts as human beings, God would step into our planet immediately and wipe us all out at the stroke of a pen, as it were, just like that, finished. But what it's saying here is that God is rich in his kindness, and that God is tolerant and patient. And so, in our world, where people are rebels against God and have no time for God, God, as it were, is long-suffering. He's holding back his anger. He's holding back his wrath. And as it says in 2 Peter 3, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then it says in 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come. So the first thing we see is that God is long-suffering and patient and tolerant towards him. He doesn't immediately execute his judgments, which he would be perfectly just to do. But what we also see in Romans 1, although God is long-suffering and patient and kind, God does with some people, even in this life, manifest his anger against their sin. And the way he does that, we see three times it's mentioned that God gives people over. God gives people over to their idols, to the person that they worship, or to the hobby that they have, or to something else in the created order. He gives them over to man, and by doing that they are destroyed, because they're made for God, and unless they're related to God, as Augustine says, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And so what God does, he ceases to restrain people and he gives them over to their sins. That's one way that God judges sin in this present life. But then God's attitude in the future, we see very clearly here that there's a day coming when there'll be no mercy, there'll be no long suffering, there'll be no patience. All that will have gone. And what it says there, there's a day coming when it, which is called the day of God's wrath. The day of God's wrath. When God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When he will render to every man according to what he has done. Now, in other words, in the future, there will be no mercy. In the future, the day of wrath will come, and there will be a full manifestation of divine vengeance and wrath against human beings who have done evil. And God will be glorified, and that tells us in the book of Revelation. But you and I are not at that stage yet. You and I are living in a world where God is still exercising his patience and his tolerance and his forbearance. And that is why you and I, if we're not Christians, need to get right with God. And we need to tell people who are not right with God. We need to spell out these things. People say, I don't see myself as a sinner. Think of yourself in the light of these things. Try and help them to see what sin is really all about. Not specifically or not only offences against our fellow men, but the offence of suppressing God, suppressing the truth of God, and worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. And when we spell these things out to people, I believe that God, by the Holy Spirit, can bring people into a place where they really see clearly that they have a problem. After all, if we spend our lives suppressing a knowledge of God, we're not going to be very happy in heaven, where God is the centre of everything. So the only remedy there is, the only way of escape there is, is through what Christ has done. And it tells us very clearly that Christ was made sin for us, that Christ was cursed by God for our account, on our account, that God, as it were, sent his Son into the world, and he treated his Son on Calvary as if Jesus Christ was the most godless person in the universe, and he punished sin in his Son on the cross. He exposed his Son to his infinite wrath. And that death on the cross is sufficient for every sin in the whole world. Because what Jesus Christ did there was literally exhaust the wrath of God against sin. So he was treated as if, when he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, he was bearing this sin of godlessness. But he was bearing it to the point of exhaustion, so that no matter how godless people are, it tells us in Romans that Christ died for the ungodly. And so here we've got the only way of escape, and that is the message that we need to present to people, that God can and God does and God will and God loves to justify the ungodly who trust in his Son. Also, it's very clear when we read a passage like this why the first half of the apostolic preaching, or the first command of the apostolic preaching, is very important. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God. Why? Because God is the one who's offended. God is the one who is treated by the majority of people in this world as if he doesn't exist, and as if even if he did exist, he's not worthwhile knowing, and anyway he would just curb our freedom, so we don't want to know, so we suppress the truth about God. What we need to do in our own lives is submit to this God, to turn from our godlessness and submit to him, and to trust his Son. And what we need to do to the people around us, and what we need to convey to them, is just how wicked we all are as human beings. That we're using, to use the illustration, the lonely millionaire for our own ends. What is pride? Pride is people standing up boasting, presenting themselves as if the gifts and abilities that they have, they produced by themselves, and therefore they should get the credit for it. And that if people are successful in life, they should get the credit for it. And if people have got money, they should get the credit for it. If they've got good health, they should get the credit for it. And what the Bible says is that is the height of sin. Because it's detracting from the glory of God. It's detracting from the fact that it's God who gives us everything. And therefore, there is no boasting for any human being with regard to anything they have or have done. So that what we need to do is to communicate with people the bad news of saying before. People need to see themselves as sinners, or they'll never see the need for a saviour. And we need to work on that. We need to present that. We need to seek to awaken people, and pray that the Holy Spirit will help us in that, to awaken people to see what the score really is between them and God, and how that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not reconciled to him. Because God will satisfy his justice at the end of history. Because God is patient and forbearing in the present does not mean that God is unmindful of what people are doing. But the tendency of people is to think that because God doesn't punish immediately, that God has got a very carefree attitude towards us. But it's not true. God has not got that attitude. God is not willing that any should perish. God is tolerant, patient, and kind. And you and I need to point that out to people, and to urge them to flee from the wrath to come. Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And there's a day coming then there will be the day of wrath, and God will fully vindicate himself, and there's no hope for any human being then. And so our function for Christians is to be grateful to God for opening our eyes, and also to communicate the bad news, to make it clear to people why there's a bad news and why they need Christ as their Saviour, and then to urge them without delay to immediately trust in Christ and know forgiveness from God.